on that. Genesis chapter 4. It's good for us to go back and look at historic confessions, because confessions keep us on the guardrails of theological accuracy. We're thankful for that. Genesis chapter 4, this morning we'll be looking at 26 verses, Genesis chapter 4, as we look at a sermon that I've titled, Two Sons in Two Ways. Gentlemen, feel free to turn it up if you need to, so I don't have to scream and yell. That'd be wonderful. After church, one Sunday at our sending church, I was standing in a circle with a group of our young adults, and just as typical, we were taking in and catching up about our week. This was down in Dayton at Faith, and the conversation suddenly turned. There was one of these guys, and I won't name his name just because I don't want to embarrass the brother, but one of the guys in the group, he had just gotten a brand new pair of Ray-Ban sunglasses, and he was incredibly excited about these Ray-Ban sunglasses. He was, in fact, I would probably say he was a little bit evangelistic about it. He started telling us about the incredible deal that he got on these Ray-Bans. He got it for about $19.99, and not the $300 like you'd expect to get for Ray-Bans. So naturally, we all kind of leaned in a little bit. We wanted to try to figure out how did he get this pair of sunglasses for $20. That doesn't seem like it was adding up. And so the brother started to explain how it worked. He said that he'd send us the website, and we could all get the same deal. The only catch is, he told us, he said, your credit card company will probably call you, or your bank will call you, and they're going to ask whether you should have this transaction approved. It's a transaction that comes out of Eastern Europe, but it might take 6 weeks for these things to arrive, because it took about 6 weeks for my Ray-Bans to arrive. But in the end, you're going to have a genuine pair of Ray-Bans. I mean, he's showing these Ray-Bans, and he is so, so proud of the deal that he got. Now, we all stood, you can imagine a group of young adults, we all stood there looking at the brother and started to chuckle, because we thought maybe he might be joking, but the problem was he wasn't joking at all. He was completely serious. In his mind, those sunglasses were completely legitimate. They were real. And so real that, again, like I said, he was somewhat evangelistic about it, in the sense that he wanted to share this good deal with us as young adults. It wasn't but about a year later that I was in Bhopal, India. This is the middle of the country in India, and I was walking down a very, very crowded and dirty street in India on a mission trip, and a guy stepped right out in front of me, and all up and down his arms, can you guess what he was selling? Ray-Bans. Each one of his arms, he had rows of these sunglasses, and he kept telling me, say, Ray-Ban, Ray-Ban, Ray-Ban. And honestly, when that happened, I just started laughing, because in that moment, I thought to myself, I've seen these Ray-Bans before. They're from Eastern Europe. So I, like a good pastor would, I took a picture of the guy. I said, hey, can I take a picture? And I sent it to all of the young adults. And I said, hey, guys, look, anybody want some Ray-Bans? They're here in India, too. Church, this morning, we're looking at Genesis chapter 4. And those sunglasses, they had everything that sounded right. They had all the marks of something that was right, but it was just a little bit off. It looked right. The logo was on those sunglasses. The style seemed to be styling. But the more that you looked at those sunglasses, the more that you heard the story on how the brother got the sunglasses, the more obvious that it became that those sunglasses were not the real thing. Those sunglasses were a counterfeit. Genesis 4, we're introduced to the very first counterfeit, the first fake worshiper. A man who shows up, a man who brings an offering, a man who looks to every human eye like he should be a worshiper of the true and living God, but after and upon inspection, the inspection of the glorious God and Creator, Yahweh, the one who sees the heart, we recognize that this man is a counterfeit, that he's a fake, that he's a hypocrite. A few weeks back, we were in Genesis 3, and we saw God's comfort and his curse. and his cover over Adam and Eve. Remember, we talked about from the message that they were banished but not abandoned. They were driven east of Eden, and there was a promise that was given, and that is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that there was a day that would come where the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So we come into Genesis chapter 4, and now humanity is outside of the garden, brothers and sisters, and the question really becomes, what grows here? What comes about here? What does the world look like east of Eden? What happens now to the promise that God has given Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? What is going to happen to humanity as now they are living in a world that is cursed? Their hearts being cursed. You'll see this on the screen. Our central idea of the text is very simple. After Adam and Eve are driven from Eden, their two sons choose two different ways to live in. And that is the thrust of the text this morning, brothers and sisters. The way of pride, jealousy, and violence that leads to death and exile, and the way of faith that calls on the Lord. And though sin escalates violently through Cain's line, as we'll see this morning, God faithfully preserves the offspring of Genesis 3:15, and he keeps the people who call in his name, a line that finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who is the true and the better offspring, who would and does crush the serpent's head. If there's one thought that you can take this morning, is what you see there on the screen. In a world that is shaped by Adam's sin and the way of Cain, oh brother, oh sister, don't follow sin's path. Come by faith, call on the Lord, and live among his people. Let's look to the text this morning as we begin with verse 1. Because God looks at the heart before he looks at the offering, we must come to him by faith, not in hypocrisy. Because God looks at the heart before he looks at the offering, we must come to him by faith, not in hypocrisy. Let's dive right into the text by beginning by reading verse 1. This is Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The scriptures declare this: the man was intimate with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering in the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock, and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must have rule over it. We begin this morning by looking at verse 1 and noticing how the chapter starts. Verse 1 does not start with the murder, as we are familiar with in chapter 4, not with the sin, but Genesis 4 starts with a birth. Genesis 4:1 says the man was intimate with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, again, similar to a couple weeks ago when we were talking about abandoned, banished but not abandoned, there is grace in the mess, fellow brothers and sisters. Before Genesis 4 says one word about sin, we read gospel. Okay, so how? Well, because the curse of Genesis chapter 3 injected shame and disunity and pain into the marriage, there here in verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam and Eve are still a one-flesh union. They are still married. They are still fulfilling their commitment. They're still multiplying. If I could say it this way, that sin did not get the last word even in the bedroom. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, that they came together and Adam knew Eve and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to look to the text and I want you to listen to what Eve says about Cain, because this is super important as we roll through chapter 4 this morning. What does Eve say about Cain? You see this in the latter part of verse 1. She says, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. If you look to study the translation, it literally means that she has had Cain, she has had this male child with the Lord. In essence, what she is doing here is she's expressing faith in the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There is faith. Eve is literally looking at this baby boy, and she's remembering the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And the name that she gives, actually this guy Cain, this boy Cain, carries that thinking of the promise of verse 15 just a chapter ago, because Cain's name literally means I have acquired. Essentially, what she does is she has this baby, and she gives all the credit, and she puts all of her faith in the Lord because God gave her this child. I have acquired from the Lord is what she says. By the way, if I can just say this, if you're holding a child, if you are pregnant, or if you're waiting and or longing for the day to become pregnant, understand this. It is the Lord who gives children. Eve acknowledges it this here. I've had a male child with the Lord's help because of the Lord. Oh, hey, look, you might feel, young adults, young married, you might feel like you're in control of having children. You might think it's your planning. You might think it's your timing. You might think it's your wisdom. But even Eve here, east of Eden, again, living in a sin-cursed world, recognize that it was the Lord's hand. Look, children are not trophies of our effort. They are testimony of God's grace, his sustenance, and his carrying on of his promises. So I like how Matthews puts this passage in his commentary. He says this. He says, Cain's birth is the first indication that God's beneficent word would come to pass. Essentially, that Adam's faith back in Genesis chapter 3 in naming his wife Eve, the mother of all living, was not a misplaced faith, was not misplaced hope. God said that an offspring was going to come through Eve, a male offspring who would eventually crush the serpent's head. And as Eve is holding this newborn baby, she is daring to hope, she is considering to hope that maybe this boy, maybe this little baby that God has given us, Adam and Eve, might be the one in which help has come. Now, brothers and sisters, feel the weight of Genesis chapter 4. Can you imagine? I know many of you are mothers. Can you imagine sitting here looking at this baby boy and thinking, maybe this boy, this is how the promise is going to come. Now, fast forward in your mind, you know how Genesis 4 ends. Cain is not the promised seed. What I want you to understand and recall from a passage like this is that God is still building a people who call on his name. And this very verse, this very first verse, the promises of Genesis 3:15 is literally the heartbeat that kind of underlies all of chapter 4. So what happens? Well, the boys grow up. Look at verse 2. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. So what happens? Well, Abel is a shepherd. Cain is working the ground. I want you to understand, even from a passage like these, both of these things are very good, God-honoring vocations. Shepherd and gardener, shepherd and landkeeper. Both of these boys are living out the creation mandate. They are being fruitful. They are taking dominion. They are working. Now understand, this is not a story of good kid, bad kid. This is a story of two men who are both working, who are both part of a family. They're both bringing their offerings to God, and that's where we read in verse 3, when in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, Abel brings his offering. Well, verse 4 says that Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn for his flock and their fat portions. But the Bible says that the Lord has regard for Abel and his offering. Now, it's really interesting. I don't think we quite always think through these things. And so in a study on Genesis, we can stop and try to ponder for a moment. Since Genesis chapter 3, we haven't really seen how God relates to humanity, right? We just understand there's this banishment. There's this banishment, but not abandonment, as we've talked about. But here in chapter 4, we get kind of a clue of what humanity's relationship with God looks like. Now, they've been driven out. They've been driven out towards the east. The gate is shut. And yet, the Bible gives us a picture that humanity is still worshiping God. There's still some sort of altar. The Bible does not go into any detail of what this altar looks like, but there is some sort of altar in which these individuals are making an offering. Now, I study this a little bit, and there's so many rabbit holes, but maybe for some of you who want to study What did that altar look like? Was it right outside of the gate where the cherubim were? Was it actually the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is that where these offerings were? There's so many different thoughts on where this altar might have been. But there was some sort of altar because there was some sort of offering being offered to God. Humanity was still worshiping God. And so what I would say to that is there's some sort of manifestation of grace here. There's grace that God is allowing humanity to continue to worship him. But what I want you to do is watch here in verse 4 and going into 5, where the Bible says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain. Now the question is, well, why? Why did God accept Abel's offering but did not accept Cain's offering? Jake Church did a great job this morning by reading and explaining Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, where the scriptures declare this: by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Look, brothers and sisters, it was not about whether he offered vegetables versus the lamb chops. That was not the problem with the offering. It was not the verses between lamb chops and vegetables. It wasn't really even how much of the offering that was brought. But rather, it was the heart, it was the posture in which those offerings were brought. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. The difference between Cain and Abel was that Cain did not come believing, where Abel did come believing. See, Abel came believing that he was a sinner in need of a substitute, believing that God would one day reverse the curse. And so what does he do? He brings the firstborn. He brings the best. The scripture says that he brings the fat portions. He brought blood. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Well, God, he kills lambs. He covers Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, now Abel, have come by faith in God's way. He's come in a way not of strength or of might, but of faith. And so Cain's problem is that he acted as if the fall had not occurred. And many commentators believe that this is really the crux of the issue that God has with Abel. Abel brought the firstborn and the fat portions, the best that he had. The heart posture is what God cared about. Cain just brought some of the land's produce. You see this in verse 5. He brought some of the produce. I like how Waltke says it. He says this: Cain's sin is tokenism. He looks religious, but in his heart, he is not totally dependent on God, childlike, or grateful. See, what Cain does is he shows up to a holy God like nothing ever went wrong in the garden. He brings performance. He brings his produce. He brings his, look what I did. And he expects God to be impressed. And you can see in verse 5 the response that Cain has to God's response, that he's furious, that he looks despondent. Now, we're not told exactly how we could see the difference in God accepting Abel's offering as opposed to how God accepted Cain's offering. I think you could probably imagine as you go into the Old Testament, there might have been some visible sign of favor over the offerings. And you see this in the Old Testament where the fire descends and the offering is consumed. Maybe, perhaps that was what it was. But this is a very public thing where it's very obvious that God has accepted Abel and has rejected Cain. But we'll see in a second, when God confronts Cain, the problem is that Cain doesn't repent. He's angry because his worship was not really about God. Cain's worship was all about himself. What he did is he expected to earn God's approval. And when God did not approve of his offering, he became angry. I just want to give a warning to everybody in this room who's ever gone to church, who's sung the songs that we've just sung, who's maybe even dropped some cash or given in the giving box, and then thought, well, you know what? I've done the things that I need to do. I've gone to church. I've gave. I said hello to the pastor. I walked out of this church building, and now you expect God to give you a good week. That's the way of Cain. Cain is the guy who's in the building. He understands all the things that are going on. He's the guy who's religious. He's the guy who does the things that are supposedly right, and yet his heart is far from God the whole time. Look, you can be here, even in this church building, you can be here in this gathering and still be a Cain. You can be the guy who seems religious but has zero active grace. You can be the guy who says all the right things and looks great on the outside but is completely empty. Now, we need grace, don't we? Verses 6 and 7, we see yet more grace from the sovereign God. Because in that moment when God confronts Cain, he doesn't strike Cain. God counsels Cain. Look at verse 6. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Church, do you see what God is doing? This is the same God that walked in the garden who was asking Adam and Eve, "Hey, where are you?" This is the same God who comes down to this angry and jealous man who's just got publicly humiliated, if you want to say, in front of his family. He comes to him and he's stooping down to Cain and he's saying, "Hey, before you sin, why don't you think about that?" The scriptures personify sin as a predator, that sin is crouching at the door. Think about it like a lion that's literally outside the door. The scriptures say its desire is for you, but you must have rule over it. Sin is literally like a lion that's coiled and ready to pounce. And so what does God do? He pleads with Cain. He says, "Hey, look, Cain, you need to have rule over it. You have to master it. Don't let sin master you." This right here, verses 6 and 7, is actually God's grace, his mercy. So, sir, what do you do when God puts a finger on your sin? Do you go Cain or do you repent? When your wife confronts you, when God's word exposes something in you, when a church leader comes to confront you, when a friend asks you a hard question, do you explode? Do you defend? Do you excuse? Or do you see it as God's mercy, his grace? God says, "Look, there's an off-ramp here, Cain. There's mercy that can be experienced here. There's a lion that is at the door. Don't open it." And so what do you do when God puts a finger on your sin? Do you go the way of Cain or do you follow in faith? Because here's the reality. God looks at the heart before he ever looks at the offering. And so when we come to God, we must come to him by faith. We cannot come to him in hypocrisy. And that doesn't matter whether you're 8 or whether you're 80. The reality and the question of Genesis chapter 4 is not do you worship, is how do you worship? How is your heart before the living God? Are you coming like Abel by faith, empty-handed, trusting a substitute, trusting the Lord? Or do you come before God like Cain, proud and performing, expecting God to owe you something? Look, it's possible to be an expert at church and a stranger to God. The world is full of Cains. The world is full of religious, respectful, unrespectable, resentful Cains, but God is still building a people who call on his name, who come by faith like Abel. Let's look at our second point this morning. Because sin is crouching at every door, we must rule over it before it rules over us. Second point, let me say it one more time. Because sin is crouching at every door, we must rule over it before it rules over us. Verse 8, the door is open. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. God said to Cain, there is sin outside the door, but what does Cain do? Cain opens the door. Cain does not rule over the sin that is crouching at the door. He lets it in. Verse 8 very, very clearly says he goes out with his brother and he kills him. And I think we got to live in the text for just a moment. Look at verse 8. He deceives his brother. He says to his brother, "Let's go out to the field." Now, does Abel realize that he's going to be slaughtered? No, brothers and sisters, he absolutely does not. When they get to the field, we don't know how, but Cain attacks his brother and kills him. This is shocking. This is wicked. This is sinful. We're four verses into this murder-free world outside of the sacrifice of Genesis 3, and now there's a body that is in the field, and get it, it's the brother that put that body there. As I was meditating on this text this week, it should appall us. It was appalling to me to think that a brother would kill an innocent son, to kill his mother and his father's innocent son, Abel, murdered by his own brother. 1 John 3 and verse 12 says this, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." John 8:44 talks about Satan, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. If I can just help us to understand these two paths and these two ways, if you haven't noticed what is happening, there's this seed war that is breaking out. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said that there was going to be hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And here it is. Here it is. Abel, who's a man of faith, and Cain, who is now literally, quite literally, doing the bidding of Satan. Cain had the option to crush the serpent's head even in that moment, rhetorically, but instead he crushes his brother's head. And this is the war. These are the two paths that you see throughout the entire narrative of the scriptures. Oh, brothers and sisters, verse 9, we read where the Lord comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Cain's response is, "I don't know." He replied, "Am I my brother's guardian?" If you look at verse 9, it's somewhat of an echo of what God did again in chapter 3. The echo of "where are you?" This whole scene is literally almost written in rhyme to chapter 3. The questioning that God has, the curse, the desire, the rule, all of these things, this is all a picture of what's being driven out east. And so God isn't asking Cain here to expose him of his sin. He's giving Cain another opportunity, yet more grace, yet more mercy, a chance to confess, to repent, to say, "No, God, I did it. I should never have done it. I confess. Help me." But the Bible is very clear that Cain is hardened. His answer is probably one of the coldest sentences in all of the scriptures. "Am I my brother's guardian?" That word "guardian" is the very same word in Hebrew that was used for Adam in chapter 2, the word shamar, which is what Adam was commanded to do in the garden. He was to guard the garden. He was to shamar the garden. Adam failed to guard the garden, and now his son won't even guard his brother, won't even care for his brother. But the terrible thing about this passage is, in the midst of sin, Adam would blame his wife. Eve would then blame the snake. Cain doesn't even blame anybody. He just lies straight to God. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is yes, absolutely. You're your brother's keeper. You're made in the image of God. Every person that's beside you bears the image. You owe them love. You owe them respect. That's back to that 1 John chapter 3 passage. And so then verse 10, where God says, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God curses Cain in verse 11. He says, "You are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed." And then in verse 12, he's alienated from the ground that he's farmed. The word that he's given here, this verse 12, "If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." The curse for Cain is that he would never settle. And verse 16 then says that Cain goes out from the Lord's presence and he lives in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Adam was driven east out of the garden, and now in this passage we see that Cain goes even further east. He goes further from God's presence. Sin always moves you, brothers and sisters, in the same direction. It always moves you out and away from home. Now there's two responses that Cain has here in verse 13. Verse 13 says that Cain answered the Lord, and he said this, "My punishment is too great to bear." Now, there is sorrow here in Cain's voice. My punishment is too great to bear. There's sorrow. There's remorse in what he has done. But it's the wrong kind of sorrow. It's the wrong kind of repentance. Because while the way of Cain is remorse, the way of Christ is repentance. And there's a difference. One author put it this way: remorse groans at the consequences of sin, but repentance grieves at the commission of sin. See, Cain is not broken over his sin. Cain is remorseful for the consequences of his sin. And you see that here in verse 13. But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear." This is a Judas kind of repentance or remorse, I should say. It's, "I'm really sorry that I am stuck with the consequences of my sin." And there's a huge difference, brothers and sisters, between remorse and repentance. Repentance is a prodigal that comes home. Repentance says, "Hey, look, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against the Father. And look, it is my fault. There is no blame except for me." There's a huge difference between remorse and repentance. And so I would just say to anybody out there, the one that is an open, unconfessed sin, remorse is being sick over getting caught over and over and the cost that it has you. But repentance is saying, no, I own this sin. That is exactly what I've done before God. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you. I'm stepping into the light, and I want change more than I want to escape from the consequences. For the teenager, remorse is being angry that you lost your phone or maybe that you lost some freedom. But repentance says, "I didn't just break a rule. I sinned against God. I did not honor my parents. And by not honoring my parents, I dishonored my God." For the addict, remorse hates the shame when you close the browser. But repentance hates the sin itself. And so what does the person who's stuck in that sin do? That person confesses. That person gets radical and cuts off all the access. That person invites accountability. That person is willing to even lose convenience rather than to keep a secret. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. For the parent, remorse is explaining away your harsh words and how you treated your children, saying, it's just been a really busy week. I'm really tired. That's remorse on how you treated your children. Repentance, parents, is when you get that child and you say right in their eyes and you say it right into their ears, "Look, you know what, Jamie? I sinned against you. I sinned against God, and I'm wrong." There's a difference between remorse and repentance. And we see it here in verse 13. Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Oh, man, I wish I didn't get caught. Man, the consequences are too much for me to bear." But repentance drags your sin into the light, it kills it, and it doesn't go back to pick up the body. That's repentance. Remorse is one thing. Repentance is quite a different thing. And so the question that God puts to us even this morning in a text like this is not, "Have you sinned?" Well, of course, every one of us has sinned, but the question is, when we are caught, do we feel remorse or repentance? Are you sorry that it cost you, or are you broken that it grieved God? Because the world is full of Cains. The world is full of people who are remorseful over sin, but they are not repentant of their sin. And so let's go into the third point as we continue on this morning. Because God is still building a people who call on his name, we must determine whose line we will live in. Now, the chapter here pulls back on this camera. Moses here gives us two family trees, two lines. This is kind of the thrust of chapter 4. There's two lines. There's Cain's line, there's Abel's line. There's Cain's way, there's Abel's way. There's a way of faith, and there is a way of consequence. There's a way of unrighteousness. These are the two lines that you see here in chapter 4. And so as we finish off this chapter, we see that God is still building a people who call on his name, and we have to determine, by God's grace, what line we are going to live in. One author put it this way: legacy shapes lineage. And every one of us is leaving a legacy. The question is, what kind of legacy are you leaving? This is the lineage of Cain, the lineage of Abel. So look at verse 17. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Hold on to that for a second. Arad was born to Enoch. Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Adah and the other named Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal. He was the first of all to play the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. So why does Moses give us all these details? Well, you see, this is culture coming out. Okay, so in verse 17, Cain builds a city. His descendants then do something. They raise livestock. They invent musical instruments. Look at verse 21, the harp and the flute. Cain's descendants, they invented it. They forged tools out of bronze and iron. Verse 22, look, this is culture. This is civilization that is forming. This is art and technology. This is a whole enterprise that is forming here in Genesis chapter 4. And I really want to be careful. I really want to be clear here. These are not bad things. These are real gifts. These are good things. Even sinners in rebellion against God still bear his image, and they can produce and build beautiful, brilliant things. But the problem that we see here in Genesis 4 is the problem in which they built it for. Look at the text. Look at verse 17. Cain names his city after his son Enoch. This is the legacy that Cain wants to build. Cain is building a kingdom around himself. I like how Alexander Desmond puts it in his Genesis commentary, which is by far the best commentary that you could read on Genesis. He describes this city as a city of man project, an attempt to replace Eden's framework for humanity's life together with God with the quest for self-realization apart from God. And we'll see this in Genesis chapter 11. Do you know where this city goes? Straight to Babel in chapter 11. Cain literally lays the first brick of the city that man keeps trying to build all the way to this morning, a world that is organized around you and I, a world that is organized around us with God nowhere in the blueprints, with God nowhere in the picture. And so what does Cain do? Instead of humbling himself before God, what does he do? He seeks to build a legacy for himself. This is the guy who literally spends all of his life building a monument to himself and never once bows his head to the Creator. I think it's worth asking the questions to the dads in this room. What legacy are you seeking to build? What kingdom are you chasing, dads, fathers, husbands? Do you truly value what God values, or do you pour all of your energy, all of your money, all of your gifting, all of your things into the city of self? Sin does not stop. Sin always escalates. Sin always moves forward. And so what do you see? By the time you get to Lamech, who is Cain's great, 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 great grandson, you can see what this line has produced. Verse 19, Lamech, you know what he does? He takes two wives. That's what verse 19 says. Lamech is the first polygamist. Lamech is the first one to crack God's design of the one man, one woman situation. But then it even goes further. Again, here's the lineage. Here's the legacy of Cain. If you look at verse 23 and verse 24, we read it just a moment ago. Lamech, he sings a song. He sings a war chant to his wives. You know what his song is? Look at his song. He sings to Adah and Zillah. He says, hear my voice, wives, verse 23. For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain, that's his great-great-great-great-grandpa, or his, great-great-great-grandpa, if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech, it will be 77 times. I don't know about you, but can you see just how far this line has fallen? Cain was trying to hide his murder. Now Lamech, four generations later, he's singing a romantic victory ballad to his wives about how he killed a man. A city can be beautiful. A culture can look great. A family can look polished and successful. You can have the kids in sports. You can have the perfect grades all on the wall, all the vacations on Instagram, and yet that family never bows the knee to Jesus, or worse yet, lives in hypocrisy. This is the legacy that Cain built. There's two ways. There's two paths. There's two seeds. There's two offsprings. This is what is being given to us here in chapter 4. But I love verse 25 because you see a very, very, very important thought. And that is in verse 25 where the text says that Adam was intimate with his wife again and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. There's this hinge of hope. There's this grace. There's this mercy that we read about here again in Genesis chapter 4. And I want us to just for a moment, as we look to wrap this up, put yourself back in Eve's shoes. Some of you are mothers. Some of you are about to be mothers. Some of you have been a mother. And I want you to just think about how messed up this family was. To where you have a son, Cain, and you think, God has given me this baby. Maybe this is the offspring. Maybe this is how the curse will be reversed. And it turns out that that son that you held in your arms kills your other son. So now what does her family look like? There's a murderer wandering off somewhere in the east. Maybe she's thinking, man, the promise has failed. There is no other option. What are we going to do? I don't have any other children. How is this going to all turn out? And then verse 25, the Bible says that she has another son, Seth. And what does Eve say? God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. The word offspring is the very same Hebrew word of seed that God spoke back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Essentially what Eve is saying, by faith here, God is not done with humanity yet. There is yet another seed. This same seed that was supposed to be Abel is now going to carry on through Seth. The promise is not broken, brothers and sisters. God is still building a people who call on his name. And then you see in the last verse of this chapter, in verse 26, there was this son that was born to Seth. His name was Enosh. And then this is so, so encouraging. Look at the last portion of that verse, of verse 26. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. There's a turn here. There's some hope here. Cain's line ends with Lamech, who's making a name for himself, a city that's named after Enosh. There's this song that he has as bragging about his own murderous vengeance. And you've got to just get yourself into Eve's shoes for a second and Adam's shoes for a second and thinking, man, God, how are you going to rectify this? God, how are you going to turn the page on all of this wickedness and sin that is coming out of Cain? But Seth's line ends with people calling on the name of the Lord. And that is the contrast that chapter 4 tries to drive at. There's two lines. There's two legacies. One line is building monuments to self, cities to Enosh, right? The other line is falling on its knees before God, saying, not look at my name, but look at the one who is blessed forever. Blessed be God's name. And so what name is your life being built around, right? Because there's really just two ways to live. You can spend your one short life living the way of Cain. You can build your own name. You can build your own resume. You can build your own following. You can build your own bank account. You can do your reputation. You can do all of those things. It's all about you and your brand and your highlighted reel on Instagram. Or you could be part of the line of Seth, a people who don't build a name, but rather bow to the name above all names. I want to show you the gospel. Verse 26 is not the end of this story. It's actually a signpost because the scriptures say that at the same time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that little line, that thing stretches throughout scripture. You know what Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 says? That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, you know what Paul says? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 26, Genesis chapter 4, at the same time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. From the days of Seth, from the days of Enosh until this very morning, the way that God saves sinners has never changed. It's always been and it will always be on calling on the name of the Lord. And so see some of the parallels. Cain rose up. He killed his righteous brother. But as you'll see here on the screen, there came a day when a jealous, murderous humanity rose up against the Son of Man, the truly righteous brother, Jesus, and killed him. Jake read Hebrews 12, where it says, to the sprinkling blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried up from the ground, and it was crying justice, and it was crying for the guilty murderer. But the blood of Jesus that was spilt on the cross cries something far greater, friends. It cries paid in full. It cries forgiven. It cries righteous. It cries all of those things. Abel's blood accuses the sinner. That is Cain and that line. But Jesus Christ, his blood, acquits the unrighteous. Think about this. Abel was a shepherd. Abel was a shepherd who laid down his life of the lamb to bring an offering that God would regard. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And what did the good shepherd do? The good shepherd laid his own life for the sheep. He was the lamb of God. He was the offering sacrifice that God regarded once and for all. What about Cain? Cain came empty of faith. He came acting like the fall had never happened, but Christ came in perfect faith, and Christ came in perfect obedience, and he offered this one and final sacrifice. And when Cain walked away east towards Nod, away from God's presence, he was a restless wanderer with the curse of God on his life. Jesus actually did something quite different. He walked toward the curse. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, Jesus became the greater Abel. Cain was supposed to defeat the serpent, and instead, Cain served Satan. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross on Friday and on the empty tomb on Sunday, and the head of the snake was crushed forever. Do you see the parallels? These are the parallels. Jesus is the greater Abel. Jesus is the greater Cain. Jesus is the true and better Adam. What has God done? God gave Eve another offspring. Look at verse 26. Another offspring in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. That offspring was going to come. And oh, brothers and sisters, that offspring did come. His name was Jesus. And so, Christian, as we come to the table this morning, I would just say this, examine your worship. It's possible to be a Ray-Ban Christian. You look right on the outside. You're 1999, but you're not the real thing. It's possible to sit in this room. It's possible to sing the songs that we sing. It's possible to come just like Cain, performing and expecting God to be pleased simply because you showed up. And expecting God's blessing because you're here. But I would just say, don't bring him your fakery. Come like Abel. Come in faith. And when God's word exposes your heart, don't fall into the trap of just remorse. Pray and ask God for his grace for true and genuine repentance. When God's word exposes sin, own up to it. Repent. Look to the greater Abel. Look to the greater Seth. Look to the greater Enosh, whose blood speaks a better word over you than Abel's ever could. Look, in a world that's shaped by Adam's sin and the way of Cain, don't follow sin's path. Come by faith. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live among his people. That's what the table here is, a visible reminder that God is still building a people, that God still has this line that is being formed of people who call on his name, who gather around the sacrifice of his son. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I pray for our church this morning that we would come humbly to the table this morning. And God, that we would come by faith. God, not in pretense or hypocrisy or fakery or look at what I can do, but rather look at what you have done, Christ Jesus, the one who has saved us from our sin. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of the cross in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, before we jump into the table, I would like and ask that you would just take a few moments in introspection to ask the Lord if there's any sin that you need to confess or make right with another brother, with your wife, your husband. Just take a moment. Let's think about the message. Think about Christ's sacrifice and the